First John chapter 4, and really our text is just one verse as we prepare our hearts to meet around the communion table this morning, which is our custom, the first Sunday of the month, a special time when we remember, as Dean reminded us this morning, we remember the Lord's death until he comes again. First John chapter 4, I think I'll begin reading at verse 7, and if using one of our church Bibles, you'll find the text on page 1220, if that's helpful to you. 1 John chapter 4, beginning our reading with verse 7, going down to 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Throughout Scripture, we find what some have called summary statements. Summary statements, that's not a biblical word, that's just one of those words that helps me and perhaps I trust will help you. Summary statements, they're just short, concise statements in Scripture, often just a verse or a part of a verse. Statements that make clear for us really large parts of the gospel narrative that we have before us, such as verse 10. Again, look at verse 10 and you think about all that refers to and contains and goes into that, and that would be what I would call a summary statement. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, this very verse and the thoughts in it have given rise to a lot of Christian choruses and songs and hymns and poems, really, throughout the years. A couple came to mind as I was thinking about this, and I would think that they would you as well. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? What's the last line? Oh, how he loves you and me. Now, the inspired writer here, the Apostle John, writes much about love. We call him what? The Apostle of Love. And both here in 1 John and in the gospel that bears his name. And this love, he reminds us, is based on nothing at all within us, this love of God. You know, that's so different than our love for one another. I mean, our natural love. You know, if we love someone, there's first some kind of natural attraction. It might be their appearance, might be their personality, right? Or something along that line. And it may or may not grow to be a real deep and lasting love, or it might just be a moment or an hour or a very short fascination somehow. But human love, there needs to be something about that one, some kind of a physical attraction or winsome personality for the most part, that pulls us towards them and kind of starts this love thing going, if you will. But in the light of God's Word, and thinking about it honestly in the light of God's Word, God's love finds no such attraction in me, and God finds no such attraction in anyone. It's not this kind of attraction. God's love is a love that takes the initiative. It's a love that crosses between God and his holiness and men and women in their sin. We sang a line in one of the hymns that we sang earlier. The line says, "Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." This love, it spans the gulf between God's holiness and our sinful greatness. A mighty gulf that God did span. And it was a spanning, a cost. It was a cost paid by another for a debt that is mine. It's a love that's expressed in great cost. Remember a song that almost forgotten. Wide, wide is the ocean, high as the heavens above, deep, deep as the deepest sea is my Savior's love. And I, so unworthy, still am a child of his care, for his word teaches me that his love reaches me, what? Everywhere. Everywhere. You know, it's this theme of the love of God that we find in this verse before us, verse 10. That's the theme, this love of God. You know, there's a great word, a big word in verse 10. You see it there in most of our translations? Some of the broader translations put a couple words in place of the one word there. But you see it? It is a great word. It is a big word. It's the word propitiation. It's a theological word, if you will. We don't hear much of it. It means setting aside the wrath of God. Setting aside the wrath of God. How little we hear or read about the wrath of God. When's the last time you heard those words? When's the last time in your reading have you read anything about the wrath of God? It's not a popular notion in our general society, for sure, and it's not something that's thought about or talked about or preached about from pulpits and churches either. The wrath of God. It's only when we start to realize how justifiably that God hates sin do we consider God's wrath. Justifiably, how much God hates sin. When we start to get that picture that we find in God's Word, then we start to move towards understanding and accepting the wrath of God, what God's Word says about it. God's wrath towards sin is not some volatile eruption in God, like he's losing his temper somehow. And we see his wrath. And it's not some violent outburst, but his wrath just flows naturally from his holiness. Because he is holy, he must respond in wrath towards sin. And when we start to understand this just a little bit, when it starts to sink in, then and only then do we start to be amazed by the very mercy of God. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Why are you so amazed about this Jesus? Well, he loves me so much. Well, yes, he does. I stand amazed in the presence in Jesus. Why? Because I'm a terrible sinner and God is a holy God. I'm so amazed that he can still... Oh, how he loves you and me. I'm amazed. I'm amazed. It's not until we start to get a grip on God's deep displeasure with our sin do we have a reason. Is there a reason for us to rejoice in his mercy? You know, so often, I mean, even among us as followers of Christ, it's easy to think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. We are pretty good people here in our nation. I come from a family of really, you know, pretty good people. We're really not all that bad, you know. And that God, thinking that way, it's easy to even subconsciously kind of think, well, you know, yeah, we need God in our life. We need his help. We need just his encouragement in our lives. We wouldn't say the words, but so many think of God as some kind of maybe a life coach of some sort. rather than a God of holiness. And a God having to do with sin, a God of wrath. And there will be, if we think of God in those terms, there will be no real mystery about this, of God loving someone like me. There'll be no mystery in that. There'll be no awe of his mercy and grace when we think of ourselves, I'm pretty good. I'm not that bad, really. I sure appreciate God in my life, and it's a good thing to have God in your life, But if that's our thinking, there's no real worship that flows out of that. There's no real bowing down. There's no tears that flow out of that kind of thought about God and about myself, and this mighty gulf between God's holiness and my utter lostness and sinfulness as well. Why? Because I think in part because we've gotten used to sin in our world. It hardly bothers us anymore. Oh, there are some things that get us attention as Christians. Saw the movie the other day, Unplanned. Anybody see that movie yet, Unplanned? Not many. We'll have it here. You need to see it. It'll make you cry. It'll motivate you to pray. And for some, it may inspire you to volunteer as well. But we get used to things. Some things they just irritate us and they bother us, and we mourn and after a while we kind of get indifferent, and the same thing as Christians. We need to be careful that even in our own lives that we can start to think lightly of sin and I've got shortcomings. I've got problems. I mess up sometimes, and as opposed to, I'm a sinner, and it shows. And I cry out to the Lord for mercy. I come to Him every day and ask Him to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That's what He says He will do. Claiming His promises, emptying our heart before Him and calling sin, sin. Forgetting that sin provokes the wrath of God. Here in our text, verse 10, we have statements that helps us to understand large parts of the Gospels. I mentioned these special verses that we find here. The Apostle John, the writer years earlier, now he writes as an old man here, and he writes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And he looks back on his younger days when he walked with Jesus along with the other disciples. And he heard what Jesus had to say, but a lot of it didn't make much sense to him. He saw what Jesus did, and at the time they couldn't put it quite together very well. But now the time has gone on, and he's had time to look back, and he's on this side of the cross and the resurrection. And he has time to think and consider. And the Spirit of God has been his teacher about what he saw and what he heard and what he learned from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now looking back, his mind and his heart being illuminated by the Holy Spirit to understand these things. Now he writes what? Look at again at verse 10. He said, "In this is love." He said, "In this is love." Did he love Christ as he walked along beside him down the streets of Jerusalem and Galilee and all these places? Oh, yes, sir, he did. But here, years later, the Spirit of God teaching him and the time walking with the Lord and reflecting upon all that he had heard and all that God had done and was doing in his world as well as in his own life. He pens for us, "In this is love." In this is love. Earlier he saw only through a darkened lens of ignorance and unbelief. But now, he writes, this is what really, God's love is. This is how it boils down. This is how we really see it. This is what God's love really flows from as we look at this verse, verse 10. In John chapter 18, the Gospel of John, Jesus is in the garden with his disciples, and it's his last trip there across the Kidron and into this beautiful garden where he often met with his disciples. And it was a time of refreshment when he was there with them. It was a time of getting away from the crowd often. The time, no doubt, of his teaching, and they're praying together, and I got to believe laughing together, just having fellowship one with another. But here, as we look at the account in John 18, you needn't turn there, it's a time, his last visit there before the cross, and he is there with the disciples, and here come Judas and the soldiers and the religious leaders to arrest Jesus. Garden that had been a place of retreat and rest many times. Now, Jesus says this, sees this big cohort of people coming to arrest him, and we get from the text, like, here they come, and here's the disciples, and Jesus steps out in front of the rest, and he asks the question of this great crowd, who are you looking for? Jesus steps forward, and he says, it's me. And he says, now is the time. Now is the time. The time has come. Often you read through the gospel, you find Jesus saying that some other things. Several times he said, my time has not yet come. Another way he expressed it, he said, my hour is not yet here. But now in the garden, the time has come, he tells his disciples, a time of darkness that was about to begin. My time has come. It's interesting, you look at that garden scene, this big cohort of soldiers and religious leaders, guards from the temple, Roman soldiers. And then you think about God's purpose and plan. The time has come. Here we see that the free will of those who oppose Jesus, and we see the sovereign purpose of God. They meet, and it's a great mystery to us, isn't it? How God could, this cohort of evil, angry men. And Jesus, it's me you're after. I'm the one. He said, my time. This is my time. Evil. God's purpose, God's plan, coming together. It's another one of those great what? Mysteries that we've talked about. I show you a great mystery, remember? 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Another mystery for us to ponder and consider. Spend time on, but we find it here. You know, the events of the century lead up to this. They have been ordained by God that this very hour would unfold as planned, an hour planned from all of eternity. Remember Peter, the day of Pentecost, after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, looking back and starting to understand the plan and the purpose and the love of God, as there's a great multitude standing in front of Peter, some of them who had some responsibility for the death of Christ, and Peter proclaims, he said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There's something mysterious about that. But there's something wonderful about that too, isn't there? Something wonderful about that. Later on, the same account as things progress from there in the garden through the trials, through the scourging of Jesus. They stripped him, they put on a purple robe, they put a crown of thorns on his head, they put a reed in his hand like a king would have as a kind of a scepter to mock him. And then John 19:18 records for us. It says, "There then they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side of him, and Jesus in the middle." Jesus, the very Son of God, the Creator, Sustainer of all things, crucified on the cross between two thieves, between two bandits, two who, according to Roman law, were getting their just deserts for the crimes that they had committed. They deserved to die. Hundreds of years before, Isaiah the prophet spoke of this Messiah and his death on the cross. And he said, among other things, he said he was numbered with the transgressors. And here is Jesus hanging between two transgressors, according to the will and the very plan of God. Remember the Jewish leaders earlier? They asked Jesus why he hung around with sinners. What are you doing hanging around with these sinners? You know, they're the tax collectors. Zacchaeus and Matthew. My goodness, he's one of them. What are you doing? That woman. We heard stories about this woman at a well, married five times and living with somebody. How could you even? Plus, she was a Samaritan. How come you're not hanging with us? The religious leader may have thought. You're hanging with sinners. Interesting Jesus' response to that. Remember what he said? People who are well don't need a doctor, but only those who are sick, right? And then he adds to that, to make it very plain. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. He would say, that's what I came, and that's what I do. You know, I think of Jesus going back, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. We think of the cross, but all through Jesus' life, we see his love. His love for these sinners, right? Who the religious folks had no time for. He called some to follow him, for him to teach, for these who would carry out the gospel message after he was caught up into glory. People you and I would never choose, my goodness. Fishermen, just common folk. But even at his death, as betrayal in his death, he continues. You know, before they tied his hands, what did Jesus do? In the garden, before they tied Jesus' hands and hauled him away for these mock trials, what did Jesus do? Remember Peter? What did he do? He whacked off the high priest's ear. Before Jesus' hands were tied, he reached out. See people grabbing their ear. And he healed his ear. You see the love? You see this love? I'm sure it was sometime later that the Apostle John, who's the writer here, thought of that. Even when the great cohort were coming with torches and clubs and knives and spears. Oh, the love of God in Christ Jesus. A gentle shepherd, a kind Savior, a loving Lord. And before breathing his last on the cross, Jesus would invite a guest to come home with him. Remember the one thief, the one robber? He asked for something, didn't he? He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," the condemned man asked. What was Jesus' reply? He said, "Yes, I will. I'll remember you." Dying on a cross, stripped bare, beaten, abandoned. Jesus. Still the gentle shepherd, a kind Savior, and a loving Lord. Jesus was saying, "I'm hanging here, I'm dying here for people just like you, just like those thieves on the cross. One looked to Jesus, one looked away." That's how it is today. Some will recognize Christ and they'll bow their knee. And others will look away. Even in churches this morning. Do you see, as we've kind of rehearsed this a little bit, do you see that without Christ, we are not okay with God? Without Christ, we are not okay with God. None of us. Scripture tells us the righteous one died for the unrighteous to bring us to God, to reconcile us to God, to set right what was wrong since a foundation, since the Garden of Eden. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The reason for propitiation is because we are by nature estranged or separated from God and subject to the wrath of God. All of us. We are separated from God because of our sin. God is separated from us because of His holiness. How is it possible then for God to love sinners without compromising His holiness? Propitiation is a good word for that, isn't it? How can He exercise His wrath without diminishing His love? How can God be true to Himself in justice and holiness and true in expressing His loving character? Propitiation. In the cross, God in Christ took the punishment took that punishment upon Himself. Romans 5, God showed His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. He didn't die for good people. He didn't come to call the well. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to touch those who were sick in sin and sick of their sin. He came to call the unrighteous to Himself. Until I see myself as a God's wrath-deserving sinner, I will never see my need for God in Christ Jesus as my Savior. Let me say that again. Until I see myself as a God's wrath-deserving sinner, I will never see my need for God in Christ Jesus as my Savior. In the death of Jesus Christ, my sin is overcome. God's wrath is satisfied. And because of Calvary, God can look on man without displeasure. And we, as men and women, we can look to God without fear. Why? Because of Calvary. We come around the table here just a minute or two. How is it that we're invited to come around this table? How is it we can? Well, different words we might use. But because of Calvary, right? Calvary covers it all. My sin, my shame. Propitiation. What God has done for you, what God has done for me, taking our place in Christ Jesus on that cross. We can look to God without fear. But until the Spirit of God reveals to me the ugliness of my sin and the rebelliousness of my heart, I will have no interest in the gospel of God's amazing love. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I love so many of these old hymns. You know, I don't listen to many of the new songs and hymns. There are choruses and so forth. Not many. But I know many of the old ones, they speak a lot about Christ's death. They speak a lot about my sinfulness. They speak a lot about this amazing grace of God that reached down and through the cross of Christ made available and opened these doors to glory to those who come to confess their sins and trust Christ and Christ alone as their Savior. They may enter and they may live a life of expectancy knowing that to breathe our last is to the next moment be in the very presence of the Lord and live in an expectancy that one day Christ is come again, is going to come again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe what?
Soon.
And maybe soon. Oh, what a wonderful, glorious day will be. Jesus is coming again. God's word says we are to encourage one another with these things. But first, we need to know Christ as our Savior. We need to understand and see our sinfulness in the light of God's holiness. And then the cross of Christ, the amazing gift of God and His Son, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and His work on the cross, the work of propitiation, to use a big word, for you and for me. Christ bore the sins of all who will trust Him as Lord and Savior from their sins. Are you trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning? You bowed your knee. You started to understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of yourself. Then these things start to open up. It took John a while. And he writes to us, "In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice." Some translations put it that way. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And so as we gather around the communion table, we remember this amazing love. Love that in Christ shed His blood, His life blood flowed on His hands and His side and His forehead and His feet on that old rugged cross, paying the price that you and I deserved for our sin. Opening the life gate that we might go in. Are you trusting Christ this morning and Him alone? Do you see yourself as an ugly sinner, separated from God? No good in yourself. Nothing, and God looked at you before Christ. There was nothing good in you. Nothing good enough. But then His initiative. He called you and the Spirit prompted you and started to see your sin, you started to see His holiness. You accepted His offer. Only trust Him. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? I can think of no better time than this first Sunday in what, April? 2019. Yes. That was a day when I started to understand. That was a day when I said, Oh Lord God, I see Your Son as a Savior for sinners, and I see myself as a sinner. Save me, dear Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time together today and all that we have in Christ Jesus. Oh, this amazing love that showed itself, Lord, in that garden with all those round about ready to haul our Savior off, yet He touched an ear of someone who was coming to take Him. And on that cruel cross, as He was breathing His last, He embraced a sinner to take Him home to be with Him. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Oh Lord, continue to make these things more and more real to us. Help us, Lord, these great mysteries that we might understand them and embrace them and marvel in them more fully and more deeply. Now as we gather around this table, help us, Lord, to reflect on this love You have for us. Help us, Lord, to express our love just in simple prayer before You. Lord, there be some things in our heart and our lives that we need to confess. We need to make right with You, and determined to make right with others. May this be such a time for many of us today. I pray these things now in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.